Yeah, turn to our next study. This is study 10. It's on page 78. My name's Noel Dew. And this study follows on very closely from Ian's. It is, all authority has been given to me. That statement comes from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And we'll be looking very close, or not very closely, but we'll be staying focused on the Matthew material mainly. So if you have your Bible with you, you might like to open to Matthew 28, and we will be looking at some other passages in Matthew as we go through. If this study could benefit from anything, or could benefit from a number of things, I'm sure, but one of the things it could benefit from are some extra subheadings, so I'll try and supply those as we go through. Firstly, by way of introduction, there are numerous places where the sovereign rule of the risen and ascended Jesus is affirmed in the New Testament. But they can all be summed up in the one cry, Jesus is Lord. This was not based on the early Christian community's theological reflection on the person of Christ, although they understood all that he had said and done in the light of the scriptures and all the scriptures in the light of him, so much as on the actual living presence and reality of Christ among them. So their statement, Jesus as Lord, did not come out of a theological convocation, which they decided then to make that an article of faith, but it was the expression of the reality that they had experienced, Jesus' own presence as Lord amongst them. The first apostles had seen him, and had even eaten with him and touched him post-resurrection. See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And it emphasizes the point that Jesus is Lord. This is not some abstract, numinous, cosmic Christ who is disembodied and somehow or other we can access. Jesus, this same Jesus whom you crucified, he has been made both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is Lord. So they knew he was Lord because he was stronger than death. And if he was stronger than death, then he must have been greater than sin. And if greater than sin, then he was the victor over all of the principalities and powers in the cosmos. They had been taught by him for a period of 40 days before the ascension. And you think, boy, wouldn't it be great to have been there and hear what he said to them? And we'd really be on the inside then. Well, you actually have it all. It's in the New Testament letters. He'd been taught by them for a period of 40 days before the ascension and then filled with the Spirit poured out from the Father through the Son on the day of Pentecost. In all of this, they had understood that the kingdom of God was present to them, and they were in and of that kingdom, and the rule of Christ would now consummate the great Abrahamic promises to bring God's blessing to the nations. If you just flip right back to the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you'll see a statement that is quite significant for the way in which Matthew's Gospel is structured. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. And look at the way in which he's described, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that significant? Because in Abraham, the promise was given that through his descendants, and descendant in particular, all of the nations would be blessed, that from Abraham, kings would come, and the greatest of those kings was David. And then we heard in that wonderful paper last night from Martin, that kingship is actually the charter for the nations. And here is Jesus, the Messiah, born of a virgin, but a man born under the law. And this Jesus, who was crucified, this Jesus with flesh and blood, this Jesus is the one through whom all of the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, and the one in whom all of the promises to David would be fulfilled, and it's this Jesus who is actually now standing before them in Matthew chapter 28 as Lord of heaven and earth. The various New Testament congregations understood that they lived under the direct rule of Christ. I wish we could really get that through to us. He has never relinquished the role that he has as the shepherd of the flock. They had one Lord, and they knew that he ruled over all the kings of the earth and all the powers of darkness that would manifest their opposition to the reign of the Lord's grace. They understood that from the position of his ascended lordship, Jesus gave gifts to the church, not least the word gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 7 to 17. Just as to interrupt myself there, you could not really understand Paul's letter to the Ephesians without it being a letter about the ascension. The ascension, or us being raised up with Christ and seated with Christ, appears in every chapter in Ephesians. And so it's the action of the ascended Lord who gives gifts to men, and they are particularly word gifts in Ephesians 4, the gift of apostle and prophet and pastor, evangelist and pastor and teacher. And so all of these great gifts, which are the proclamation of the ascended Christ, are given to the church. And they knew that all of these were for the purpose of bringing the people of God to maturity, that they might be filled unto all the fullness of God, so that fully rooted and grounded in love, they might go in the Father, Son, and Spirit to the uttermost parts of the earth, filling the emptiness and dispelling the darkness by the word of God in the power of the Spirit, as in the first creation. Now that's a very jam-packed sentence, I apologise for it. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And in the structure of the first chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, in the first days, God brings form to the formless, and then he fills the emptiness. So he forms and shapes, and then he fills. And I think it's possible to argue, as you look at Ephesians, that Christ, as the one who has all of the fullness of God, brings all of his fullness to the church, and through the church he's bringing his fullness to the world, and that fullness is filling the things that are empty because of human sin and angelic wickedness and idolatry, and it's forming the things that are formless because of the chaos that human sin brings and the breakdown of all moral order that that sin accomplishes. So that all of the formlessness and the void of sin and rebellion, wickedness and evil is actually filled and shaped now by the redeemed community in Christ. It comes as no surprise to us, therefore, to see the great missionary church in Antioch. What a magnificent congregation that was. Replete as it was with the ministries of the word, there were teachers there and prophets, you remember, being used by the Lord to send the gospel out amongst the nations. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them." So take your best people and send them away. That's the best thing to do. Welcome, Dominic. This means that the church already understood that the reign of Christ would always and only come in and through the word of the gospel. Thus Paul understood that his role was to bring about the obedience of the nations to the Son of God by preaching the word of God. Now he says in Romans 1 verse 16 and 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation." But when we look at Romans chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 15 verse 14 to 21, and chapter 16, verse 25 to 27, in each of those places he says, what I'm actually doing as I preach the gospel is to bring about the obedience of the nations, or the obedience of faith of the nations. So as he went about the ancient world, engaged in that ministry of proclamation, he knew that that was the power by which those nations which take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, it's that gospel which is the means by which Christ the Anointed is stretching out his scepter over the nations, even though the nations would not recognise that gospel as that power at that point. They would oppose it. The opposition to the gospel would in fact prove that the gospel was what it was, the power of God. So this means that there's a direct connection between the sovereign reign of Christ, the last Adam, and the proclamation that he utters through his church or bride. And I just wonder if at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where you have Christ standing with his people, with his bride, as Ephesians tells us the church is called also in the book of the Revelation, whether there's not perhaps a parallel to Adam at the beginning standing in the garden with his helpmeet. And so the two are the one in the work of subduing the earth and spreading the borders and the blessings of Eden to the uttermost parts. And now you've got the new Adam with the new bride in the one vocation, which is to bring the Sabbath rest to the ends of the earth, which is to bring all the nations to the divine marriage at the end of history, and which is to subdue all of the demonic and rebellious powers that still stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But there's probably something there that you could think about and develop into a sermon sometime. So, with all of that in mind, let's turn to the commission passage itself, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. While it is notable that the passage we've come to call the Great Commission does not appear to have been used by the leaders of the New Testament church to motivate its members for mission, which is an astounding thing to notice, isn't it? They never actually had to use the Great Commission passage to motivate people. Much of the problem that we have in our congregations, is it not, is trying to address the question of motivation. And we forget the fact that gospel is the power of God for everything. So the passage does tell us much about the nature of the mission in which the church was engaged under the leading of the Spirit. There is no doubt that the apostles in particular watched over the spread of the gospel among the nations, but we do not gain any impression from the book of Acts or the epistles which suggest that they had to use other means to motivate the church for mission. They did not preach the obligations of the Great Commission, but rather preached Jesus as Lord, and such lordship was on the basis of his cross and resurrection. There may be some people here even who have been to these before and think, well, these studies are all and well and good, but when does it get practical? When are you going to give us the how-tos? When are you going to give us the package that we can take away and apply? Well, let me just quote one statement from P.T. Forsyth, which I think comes from Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind, where he says, "Seek truth first and effect thereby." Very important statement, I think. Seek truth first and effect thereby. The effectiveness lies in the apostolic nature of the gospel itself. So they did not preach the obligations of the Great Commission, but rather Jesus as Lord, such lordship being on the basis of the cross and resurrection. Thus the dynamic for the ongoing proclamation of the gospel lay in the proclamation of the gospel itself. Naturally, such proclamation is only carried on truly in the power of the Spirit and from a position of the proclaimer's faith in Christ and the power of his word to be the salvation of the world. Thus, the true power of the kingdom community was and is always the apostolic gospel. So, we have a location and an audience in Matthew 28. The encounter spoken of in this passage takes place in a location that is defined by two features. It's Galilee and a mountain, and both of these are significant. So we need to have a subheading here about Galilee. Firstly, you'll notice there are repeated references to the importance of Galilee. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, back to verse 32, Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So you've got the good shepherd who is still leading his flock. The good shepherd is also the king, as was pointed out in the paper that we've just had. So the king, who is the shepherd, is the one who's still leading his flock, and he's saying to them, post-resurrection, post-cross, I'm still going to be the shepherd leading my flock, and I'm going to scatter you amongst the nations, and I want to meet you in Galilee. And then in chapter 28, verse 7, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come." He is not here, just as he said, "Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." Verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go, take the word to my brothers. Leave for Galilee, and there they all see me." Verse 16, "The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." So Galilee is important in Old Testament prophecy and represents the meeting place of God's people and the nations. In the Old Testament settlement of the land, the nations of that region were never fully expelled from Jewish regions, and at the time of the exile of the northern tribes under Assyria, pagan settlers were shipped back into the region. It lay at the meeting point of Israel's northern reaches with the surrounding nations, and was the route through which the nations invaded the land given to the 12 tribes. And that's why it said to sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, because it was always the first place that was going to be razed to the ground when the Assyrians or whomever came through. So Galilee is also the place from which Jesus began his ministry. We are shown how he came to be there in Matthew. Now that should be Matthew 2, verse 19-23, which we won't read at the moment, coming virtually as the incarnation of Israel amidst the midst of the nations. So do you remember he was taken off into Egypt for safekeeping because of Herod, who at that point was the servant of the dragon who was trying to destroy the sun. And then at a certain time, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "You can go back now." And this fulfilled what is said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This is the word that was spoken of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll remember. So in effect, what it's saying is, the whole of Israel is now incarnate, embodied, focused in Jesus. Jesus is the true Israelite. Jesus is the true Son. And out of Egypt, the Son has been called, and he settles in that region where the nations sit in darkness in the land of the shadow of death. We see him coming from Galilee for his baptism, returning after the temptations in the wilderness and John's arrest, beginning his preaching ministry and calling the first disciples in chapter 4, verse 18 and following. The significant impact that this had on the surrounding Gentiles meant that they were already receiving the word of life. You might like just to have a look at that passage from chapter 4. You realise that there were many Gentiles hearing the gospel through Jesus at that point. Verse 24 and following, "News about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, and those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So already the nations are hearing, and the nations are being blessed. The region of Galilee is the meeting place where all of the promises to Abraham are already being fulfilled in the Davidic king being present in their midst. So this ties in with the strong emphasis in Matthew on the nations and in their place in the new covenant blessings of God. And there's a long list of quotes where you can see that there are people from amongst the nations who are receiving the word gladly, and God's own people are rejecting his own and the one to whom he's come. But in accord with the broader pattern of the New Testament, which is in turn built on the primacy of God's covenant people in the folding plan of salvation, Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. In the light of all these things, it's significant that the apostles had to meet the Lord at this place, that is Galilee. The location seems to indicate two things: the new beginning of this ministry to the nations, now to be through them. So he came from Galilee, and he's in the midst of that place where the land sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's where his ministry was launched from, and where the people from Syria and surrounding areas all came. But now through them, he's going to launch his disciples out. Even if they begin at Jerusalem, it will then go from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts. But it is also the continuation of his ministry to the nations. Acts 1:1, what I said, Theophilus, in my first account is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So what continues to happen is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. So the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the Messiah, is actually the ministry of the Messiah to the nations, for the nations, in the sake of in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, but now through the disciples. To the eyes of sight, and this is the point that Ian was just making to us, to the eyes of sight, Jesus' ministry was finished with the crucifixion. In reality, it was just opening up. Second subheading that should be supplied about the mountain. The second feature of the location is the mountain, and we need to have two referent points in mind. It may be that this is the same mountain on which Jesus had begun his open-air ministry, but there is also all the Old Testament background of the mountain of the Lord. In short, the mountain of the Lord in the Old Testament is where the Lord is. Isn't that good? So that saves you reading the footnote. But the footnote might give you an idea for some sermon series one day when you need to preach somewhere. In short, the mountain of the Lord, we've read that, is where the Lord is. It is the place where he meets with his people, from which he instructs them, and in which they worship, and from which the blessing is to flow to the nations. There are numerous Old Testament texts to which we could refer, but the Old Testament expectation of an eschatological Zion is clear in Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this accords with the thought of Micah 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us of his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, he shall decide for strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So Jesus takes them to Galilee, and he takes them to a mountain in Galilee, because all of the things that attend to the mountain, to the presence of the Lord, to the blessing of the nations, to the promulgation of the law of God, and to the presence of God himself is now going to be brought to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews gives voice to the early church's understanding of the eschatological fulfillment of the Zion theology of the Old Testament. This mountain is at one time the place to which we have already come. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You have come to. And yet it is to be fully revealed on the last day as the place from which the word of the Lord would sound forth for the humbled and redeemed nations gathering around the throne. So you have this wonderful picture in the book of the Revelation where essentially Eden is the mountain, which is the city, which is the dwelling place of God, which is the temple, and there gathered are the nations at that place because that's where the Lord is and the Lord has gathered them to himself. So another subheading that we should have supplied, not just Galilee, not just a mountain, but also there's an audience. And there's an audience that could be considered in two ways. On the one hand, the disciples form the audience, that is, the hearing group, for Jesus' teaching and instruction. The 11, Judas now missing, who had been his closest friends and associates, are now to form the kernel of the new covenant community from whom the blessings would flow to the nations. They worshipped, but some doubted or wavered, as some translations have. You think, well, how could that happen? Well, it happens here every time we worship, doesn't it? Our own experience will confirm to us that we can worship and waver at the same time. In the face of such human instability, the simple fact and grandeur of Jesus' resurrection declares peace over all of the wreckage and ruin of their sin. He had mastered them by virtue of his intercession for them. On the other hand, we consider the audience in the other way in which the term is used in English. We have an audience with a royal figure, don't we? We have an audience with the Queen. The disciples were present in the company of the great King, Jesus, from whom they were to receive their commission and to be assured of his ongoing presence and power. He is not just, as Ian said in the last study, he's not just your mate. He is your Lord. My Lord and my God. And it is entirely right and proper that we approach him with the humility that's necessary to approach the throne of grace. In Matthew's Gospel, there is an emphasis on the royal line of Jesus. It's inherent in Matthew 1:1, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It's acknowledged in Matthew 2, verse 1 and following. We are here to see the King of the Jews. And then throughout the Gospel, you see the emphasis on this royalty of Jesus, culminating in the mocking of his royal status at the time of the crucifixion. So they put a crown on him of thorns, they put a reed in his hand as a scepter, they put a scarlet garment on him, they bowed down to him, saying, "Hail to you who is the King of the Jews," and they put a sign over the top of his crucified body, "This is the King of the Jews." Remember, the priest wanted that changed, and Pilate said, "What I've written is written." And that kingship theme is very strong at the time of the crucifixion. And of course what we're seeing is a direct and deliberate contrast between the nature of the kingship of the kings of this world and the nature of the kingship of the true king of this world. In a very real sense, the cross was the throne of the king. And he took himself up to the cross. Let's not forget that. He was the main actor in this. He was not being driven along by circumstances outside of his control. Bearing our sins in his body with him, he was exercising his reign of grace. by which he would conquer the nations. And the Old Testament says that God is the one who daily bears their burdens. Your king is the one who gladly bears your burdens. That's the nature of his kingship. I am among you as one who serves. In Hebrews 4:16 we read of the throne of grace which believers are to approach with confidence. The expression occurs only here, but it's not unreasonable given the pervasive tabernacle theology in Hebrews to see this as connected with the Old Testament mercy seat, which was conceived of either as the throne or the footstool of the throne of Yahweh. Either way, the final revelation of the Lamb of God indicates the rule of God is only ever that of love, with history being firmly in the grip of the Lamb who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Beloved, God doesn't have anything else tucked up his sleeve. He has the grace of what he's accomplished in Christ on the cross, and that is the basis of his throne. He doesn't throw that aside at the last day and say, well, that didn't work, I'll actually deal with them in some other way now. That is where his authority lies. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is none other than the Lamb, and could be none other than the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So the disciples stand in the presence of the Lord who rules over the nations from the throne of grace, who as the risen Lamb holds all history in his hands. Though not perceived as such to unbelieving eyes, Jesus is in fact the great King, fully receiving all the promises attached to his status as Son of Man. This is matched by the emphasis on the totality of his rule. All authority, all nations, all teaching, all places, all time. There is nothing that is not subject to his lordship, and no nation which is not to hear him. The declaration of Matthew 28:18 may well be seen not only in the fulfilment of the kingly role of Christ, but also as the fulfilment of the primal mandate to have dominion over all things. So from the command to fill the earth, the command to fill the earth is now being obeyed and fulfilled by Christ through his new bride, the church. So you're not just about evangelism in order to get bums on pews. Matthew 28:16-20, a command and a commission. The main attention in this passage is on the apostles. While, in a subsidiary sense, this commission is to us, it was specifically to them. To the degree that we share in the apostolic gospel, we share in the command and the commission. But it came first and foremost to the ones he had chosen to be his witnesses. The whole of the church follows on in their train, but only to the degree that it follows on in the apostolic gospel. Paul says, if I come back and don't preach that gospel, don't listen to me. The command is to disciple the nations. This is the only imperative in the passage. The rest are participles, implying that things are already on the move and that the Lord is already empowering and compelling his witnesses. Literally, we may translate the meaning as, having gone, make disciples of the nations, baptizing, teaching. The object is to make the nations the disciples of the King. A disciple is one who hears the voice of his teacher and follows him. Thus the nations are to be hearers of the voice of the King. The commission thus means, having gone, with and through me, teach them to hear my voice, that is, disciple them, then baptize them into the name of God, that is, bring them to worship me, be submitted to my authority, to be immersed in the Godhead, and then teach them. In places such as Acts 17, this is in effect what happens. The proclamation that Paul gives amongst the philosophers on Mars Hill arises out of his prior proclamation of Jesus as the resurrected Lord. There's a apostrophe's in the wrong place, I think, but I'm not sure. His message at the Council of the Areopagus ends with the Lordship of Christ and his coming judgment. In between, Paul relates his apostolic proclamation to the Old Testament theology of creation. This one who you do not see or do not know, I'm going to proclaim to you. And he begins to tell them the Old Testament story of creation and the significance of that for providence and so forth, indicating that the nations are all under the sovereign headship of the one who made heaven and earth. Indeed, the very disposition of the nations in time and space is for the purpose of the gospel, we're told in Acts 17. But now the shadow has given way to the light of the full revelation of the gracious love of God. The nations should therefore turn from the emptiness of their idolatry and worship the crucified and risen Lord, who offers the forgiveness of sins for the nation's idolatrous rebellion. However, the very fact that Paul was there speaking to them on that day was the result of the present and active Lordship of Christ. The commissioning in Matthew presumes a going since the King is on the move to the nations. We're not doing something for God. He is doing something in and through us. He had sent Paul there through all the diverse circumstances of the ministry that had led him through Macedonia, out of the cells of Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, and thence to Athens. I doubt that Paul had incorporated all this into his strategic plan. Jesus' statement, "Behold, I'm with you always," means that Paul and we have to recognize that we are being carried along by him for his purposes. The church is never the initiator of its own plans. Well, I've just sunk myself at most conferences around the place, haven't I, really? A goal for history. Last little section. The risen Lord has given his command and commission first to the disciples and thence to us as we hear the apostolic gospel, but it is a time-limited command. The time in focus is the end of the age. That his promise is to be with us is significant, not simply because of the assurance of his ongoing presence, but more importantly, that the end of the age is his appointed goal. This means that he is working all things together to bring the end of the age about. We are part of his purposes in that ministry, so we do not simply have him with us as company along the way, but as the one who is the lordly author of the mission as well as the goal. He's bringing about the end of the age to which he's leading us. So it's not, I'm with you to the end of the age, so I'm just on this pilgrimage with you and then the end of the age will come. I'm the one who's bringing the end of the age to you, and I'm bringing you to the end of the age. I'm the one through whom all of the promises of God are summed up, and everything's going to be summed up in me. So yeah, I'm with you to the end of the age for the purpose of the end of the age, so that the end of the age will be the end of the age that has been declared by my Father from the beginning. So it's not just a hand-holding exercise, is what I mean. The nature of that goal is set out for us in many places. Essentially, it is the summing up of all things in the Son, so that all things will be brought to glorify the Father, and in so doing we will see the establishment of the new creation in which God's family exists as the Son's peer community. Wonderful phrase, to use one of Jeffrey's phrases. This is indeed a glorious and all-encompassing goal, but the means by which the lordship of the Son is exercised over the nations and by which his enemies are subdued is nothing other than the apostolic gospel. This word of the cross is the word of Christ, as Ian was just saying in our last study. The word used in the word rhema, used in this context in this way, is to eliminate all doubt as to what is encountered in the gospel proclamation. The special interest now is to show that this word is that which Christ speaks. In other words, what John Murray is saying there is, when that gospel is proclaimed, Christ the King speaks. That's the miracle of it. So as we've said on other occasions, how it is that you hear the gospel preached and people go away and say, God spoke to me. Not, you know, Ian moved me. That would be psychological. We need to tell the nations that this goal is coming. There is a time to hear the voice of the King now. For there is a coming time when the Son of Man will appear, and the kings of the earth who have not fled to his cross for the mercy of forgiveness will find themselves crying out for the rocks to fall on them. There is a goal, and the Lord is leading the whole of creation to it. Our part under his commissioning hand and power is to cry, "Behold the Lamb."